As Abe said, I'm Kelly Larson, senior pastor here at Cornerstone. I want to welcome you this morning, this cold morning. It is Valentine's Day. I was reminded of that by someone who loves me and asked me if I was going to be preaching a Valentine's message on love. And we are. We're in Deuteronomy. We are exploring the love of God and the love of neighbor. So, praise God for Valentine's Day and for love of one another. So we're continuing. If you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy, most of what we will engage with around the world will be up on the screens this morning, but it's helpful also to have that in front of you. We've been working through Deuteronomy, and we find that this book has amazing relevance to us, especially now. Most recently, we've been talking about social justice. This is clearly a term that is highly talked about, very relevant in all of the debates going around in most arenas within not only our nation, but around the world. And so Deuteronomy actually has a great deal to say to us about this subject. It has a great deal to say to us about life and how we engage not only with one another as a church, but how we engage with the culture around us and even how we think about government. And so we're continuing to learn from this, learn from their procedures, learn from the law. I wanted to address a couple of things as we start here. There is a way in which we can go two directions. There's always extremes on both sides of every issue, right? And so there's two things I want to talk about briefly as we introduce or as we come into this message this morning. One is there is an extreme as we think about how the Bible relates to the government. There's this extreme that is a disposition of mind that thinks that our Constitution is God's law. So we look at our founders as saints, and we understand or we believe that they came here to establish the city of God, and that's what was done. And so the Constitution really becomes almost this second word of God. On the other extreme, you have those who say that they totally dismiss God's law in the origins or foundations of our nation, and would dismiss it all by saying, yeah, these guys are mostly secular or at best deists, and they just put together a document and the law really doesn't have much relevance to it. Both of those, we understand, are extremes. And we're not going to talk a great deal about how our government was founded or any of that, but we do need to recognize that there are principles upon which we stand and upon which we ought to apply from God's word to these things, and that many of these things were codified in our laws, not perfectly, and certainly not making us a Christian nation in the sense that we're a theocracy or anything like that, but understanding that there's a foundation there that's healthy and good. Now, conversely, there's two ways of thinking about the law. One would look at the law and say, you know, the law is something that we ought to fully implement, and we ought to seek to engage our nation and our civics fully with the law and implement that entirely. In fact, there are even some that would go so far as to say that worship ought to be a matter of the state. And there's actually an increasing group of people in evangelicalism that are wanting to fully embrace God's law in government. And then there's the other extreme that says the law is totally irrelevant, that the biblical law is totally irrelevant to how we think about these things. In fact, some of these people would say that the law is totally irrelevant to us as gospel Christians. Both of those are extremes. We need to understand that. The law actually has something to say to you and me today about what it looks like to love God and to love neighbor. And so we're talking about these things, and Deuteronomy has been so helpful in being able to draw from these from God's word principles about how we ought to live and how we ought to think about interacting with our governing authorities and with each other. So today we're talking about what we can learn from their judicial procedures. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. Now, please, I've said this before. Sometimes when we enter a topic like this, there is a temptation to think, okay, does this really have relevance to me? Stay with me in this. This has amazing relevance to us today. Amazing relevance, and we ought to be very careful in how we think about these things, because this may even have more profound relevance for us as we move forward. And we might look back on this day and say, I wish I would have listened better to what Pastor Kelly was saying from that text, because things have changed dramatically. So let me give you an example of this. In Laos, there was a man, a Christian man, who had determined that he wanted to worship the Lord, and there weren't churches in his area, so he started a small church on his farm. And that ministry caught the attention of local authorities, and so they soon began to oppose him in that. And he received several warnings several times to stop that ministry, stop preaching the gospel here. He didn't comply, and he subsequently disappeared. He was arrested, but no one knows where he is today. He's been gone for months. His wife has been harassed. Her motorbike, which is her only form of transportation, has been taken from her, and he's gone. This is a story that you and I could be tempted to say, well, that's over in Laos. There's nothing to do with us. But do you understand that that story could be ours if we give up on judicial principles? So looking ahead, and you think, well, does this have relevance for us? It does, because the Bible actually holds out to us judicial principles that if we will uphold, would prevent that from happening here. Now, we ought to advocate for these things. I'm not suggesting that we can necessarily change them, but we ought to advocate for them and we ought to understand them. So let's look into the Scriptures and see if we can understand from God's Word what judicial procedure has to do with you and me today, right now. So let's read together first, if I can get this turned on. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is true to us. This word is true to us just as much today as it was when Moses spoke these words. Help us to see its relevance to us today, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in understanding that the hope that we find in you is in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that you would manifest your love and your holiness to us through even these words. Give me clarity and give us clarity of understanding. And Lord, we're dependent upon you for that. We pray in your name. Amen. So there are a couple of corresponding passages that Deuteronomy is looking to. Moses is, the people are standing at the edge of the promised land about to go in, and Moses is rehearsing the law with them. They had been given the law 40 years earlier at Sinai. And so there are these corresponding passages. We find one in Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3, where Moses had written, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." And then in Numbers 35:30, we read, "If anyone kills a person, a murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So these set as the foundation for Moses' explication in Deuteronomy. But before we move on, let's look at our main idea for this text this morning. The main idea is this: a righteous system of justice protects the innocent in particular and the community in general, and represents the holy love of God. So when a culture or a society establishes a system of justice that is righteous, that is right, that is built upon principles of goodness and righteousness, that system will protect the innocent And it will protect the community as a whole. It has both of those effects. But most importantly, as all of the law of God does, that represents or it illustrates the holy love of God to a people. And so when we see the law, we see God's character of holiness and His righteousness displayed for us. So what is the law undergirding this? Really, out of the Ten Commandments, it's Deuteronomy 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so true to form, Moses is taking these Ten Commandments and he's applying them specifically to their culture. And so what's the application of that passage in our text? Well, a single witness shall not suffice against a person. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he is meant to do to his brother. So Moses is applying, you shall not bear false witness to the people. So what do we learn from their judicial procedure? We learned several things. We could go on beyond our time this morning, but we're going to look at just a few. Number one, that love and justice assume innocence until proof is presented. Love and justice assume innocence until proof is present. And how do we see that in our text? We see a presumption of innocence right away in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall the charge be established. A single witness shall not suffice. Underneath that statement is a presumption of innocence. It is an assumption that this person brought before you is innocent and they need to be proven guilty, and one witness will not be enough. Now, there's more to it than that we'll get to. But he goes on to say, for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense. And so you see that this presumption of innocence doesn't just extend to murder. That's the primary context of our passage, murder. But it goes beyond murder. It goes broadly into justice as a whole. Any crime, any wrong, any offense, we ought to assume innocence until there is evidence presented to show otherwise. This is both loving and just. Only on evidence shall a charge be established. Literally, that word evidence there is only on the mouth, or from the mouth of two witnesses, or from the mouth of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, the evidence that's being brought here is not necessarily eyewitness evidence. I saw this happen, but it is evidence that I have, that I've seen with my eyes as to that. So if you take a case for embezzlement, for example, the accountant who's doing the books and who is seeing the discrepancies and is making note of transactions that have taken place from one account to another, that person has eyes to see that and he becomes a witness in this case. He has evidence to present. Does that make sense? To establish a charge is to confirm it or to allow it to stand, as in a conviction. So you and I think about the courts of law where a criminal case is being heard, and at the end, if the person is found guilty, they are convicted, right? Well, they are convicted. That is, the charge is established. The charge is confirmed. And in a just system, that is confirmed well. It's confirmed in a procedure that cares for and loves that individual, treating them as innocent until the evidence is presented. Convictions are held off until evidence is presented because innocence is presumed. This is vitally important to us, and you'll see in just a moment why this is important to you in your own relationships. Here's a couple of New Testament applications. Matthew 18:15-16. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Do you see there that Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy for us? And he's applying this to us as a church. We find that much of Deuteronomy actually has to do where there's overlap with the covenant community of the church. And we see that the church lives these principles out together in community. And here we have a principle of justice being lived out together in community in the form of church discipline. So I've observed my brother in sin, or he's sinned against me, and I've gone to that person one-on-one to seek for restoration out of love for that individual. But that person won't listen to me, so I bring one or two witnesses along with me. But we need to be careful to understand that the witnesses are not there simply to convict, but to confirm the conviction. Do you see? They are not there just to come alongside of the accuser, but they're actually there to confirm every fact. Why is that so important? Because if I'm the one bringing the charge against you and I've met with you, it is very possible that I'm wrong, that I've misread the circumstances, or that the problem is actually mine. And those one or two witnesses that come along, if they're coming along just to stand with me, justice isn't done. There's actually an unloving act being committed against this person. But if they come along to confirm every fact, then they're there to listen and engage, and they may actually turn around and say, you know what, Kelly? Actually, you're the one that's wrong here. You're the one that needs to be corrected. And so it becomes a loving engagement with the community, ensuring that justice is done. This has implications for us as we engage with one another, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Paul is simply drawing upon this principle. Now, in there, he is actually coming into the church discipline process in the second stage. He's assuming that someone has already gone to that elder and sought to correct that elder. But we don't receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three witnesses. The church should presume the innocence of the elder until the evidence is presented. Now, this is applied to elders, but in Matthew 18, it's applied to all of us, isn't it? We should not receive any accusation against anyone without corroborating evidence. We should presume the innocence of one another. And this is actually an expression of love, isn't it? And we see this expression of love as Paul plays it out for us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is this comprehensive disposition toward an individual that includes this key statement. Love believes all things. What does Paul mean by that? Love believes all things. Love is inclined to put the best construction on the conduct of others until evidence proves otherwise. Love is a disposition of the heart toward you that views you, your conduct and your words and your actions toward me, and it's inclined to see that as friendship. It's inclined to see that as well-meaning. It's inclined to see that in the best possible light. That's love. How would your relationships change if your first reaction was to assume that their words or actions were well-meaning? How often are you spun up in your relationships because you assumed that the word spoken to you was spoken meanly? Or the look that was given to you was a look of condemnation? How often are our relationships destroyed because we misinterpret something that we observed and we don't do the work of making sure that what we observed is actually the way it was? There have been so many times in my own life where I have come to a conclusion about someone or about something only down the road to discover that I was entirely wrong and my perspective was entirely misinformed. And you know, when we do that, we destroy relationships, don't we? It creates anxiety in our hearts. I'm anxious about interacting with other people because I'm constantly worried about what they're thinking about me. Why? Because I assume they're thinking negatively about me. I'm not assuming the best about that other person. I'm not presuming upon their innocence. I'm actually charging them with the guilt of anger or malice toward me. How would your relationships change if the inclination of your heart changed and you presumed upon the innocence of others? What do we learn from their judicial procedures? Secondly, that due process is essential for preservation of justice. Due process is essential for preservation of justice. Now, we have to ask the question, what is due process? Okay, here it is. Due process is a requirement that legal matters be resolved according to established rules and principles, and that individuals be treated equally under the law. By the way, you would recognize this phrase, due process, from our Constitution. And again, not because our Constitution is gospel, but because there were people that were thinking about what it means to be just and trying to create a just system. We ought to uphold these things in as much as they got it right. Due process. It's a requirement in legal matters that they be resolved according to established rules and principles, and that individuals be treated equally under the law. Well, where do we see that in our text? Well, we see established rules and principles, don't we? A single witness shall not suffice. There's a rule that's built upon a principle of innocence. A single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or three should a charge be established. There must be sufficient evidence to remove doubt. Does that sound familiar? As you think about our judicial system, at least in the way that it should be or the way it was designed to function, does this sound familiar to you? Sufficient evidence to remove doubt. But coming back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you see the connection to love? Love of neighbor. I love you. I love my neighbor. Therefore, I want to make sure that this charge against you has sufficient evidence to support it, especially if the consequence, or the punishment, I should say, is severe. So when someone is charged with murder and they are facing life in prison or potentially the death penalty, should we not, as a Christian community, say with our founders that it would be absolutely appropriate that sufficient evidence be marshaled in order for conviction, and that there ought to be a process and rules and established principles whereby we do that in order to ensure that justice be done? Bear in mind, God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. He loves justice. That's His character. So here's another established rule and principle. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Both parties shall appear. There's a right to trial here. There's a right to bring my case. I've been accused of something. There's a right for both of us, when it's confusing, to go before the priests and the judges and to have the case heard. Going back to that Laos example, do you see the abuse of justice in simply arresting a man and carrying him off with no opportunity to have a case presented? Do we realize that's the history of much of the world? That's actually been done throughout the course of history, and it's currently being done in many countries around the world right now and in great extent to Christians? Do we think for a minute that it can't happen here? Do you and I have something to say about this? We do. Not ultimately, but we do. In how I interact with my neighbors and how I think in my own mind about justice, I have something to do with how my government is going to enact policy that will affect us in the future. We are where we are as a people because of the choices and decisions that the people have made. Are we not? Established rules and principles. The judges shall inquire diligently. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brothers. The judges shall inquire diligently. There should be a fairly investigated trial. There should be a fairly investigated trial. And we're going to come back to one of the implications of this today here in just a moment. But it is right that we diligently inquire as to whether this is right or not, whether this claim, this charge is true or not. And if the witness is a false witness, do you see here there's a right to cross-examination? There's a right to question the witness. The both of them have been called to present themselves before the judges and the priest, and the witness might be false, and so there's this questioning that takes place. We find this principle in Proverbs. Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Again, how many times have you found yourselves in circumstances where you've come to a conclusion based on what the first person told you? Someone came and they said, I heard a story years ago about a woman who was very angry because her husband punched her. And that's a horrible thing to do. Obviously, the man was clearly in the wrong for punching her. And so she's telling this story, and as you're listening to this woman tell this story of her husband punching her, you're growing in disdain for this husband, and you're thinking, my goodness, what a wicked man. Well, what the woman forgot to point out, or she didn't include in the story, is that she had just run him over with the car. Suddenly, the story changes a bit, not to justify the man's actions, but at least to put it into context. You see, oftentimes we are inclined to hear the first person speak and not step back and remember, you know, there's someone else here too. And upon cross-examination, this may actually not be the way it has been presented. And if I'm to love my neighbor, then I'm to be sure to listen to my neighbor and listen to all of this, so as not to make an accusation, even if it's only in my mind, against someone. Listen, we are a judgmental people, aren't we? We are judgmental people. You look at the decisions that your neighbors make, and you make judgments about it. But you have no context, in many cases, for making those judgments. You've come to the conclusion that that was a wrong decision. I can't believe they did that. How dumb was that? But you have no idea. You have no idea the context of that decision. Listen, that's not love. Love waits patiently for justice. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Rules and procedures were established to protect against the injustices of haste and the injuries of corruption. Haste is not helpful to justice. Are you willing to wait patiently for justice? Are you willing to wait patiently? We live in a society that wants justice now, right? Do it now. There's no waiting. Cancel them. Shut them off. Cut them off. Are we willing to patiently wait for justice? That's loving, to be patient toward others. And we ought to advocate for this. We ought to press for this with each other and with our neighbors and our communities. All right. What else do we learn from their judicial procedures? That perjury is hateful, harmful, and heinous. Perjury is hateful, harmful, and heinous. Perjury is bearing false witness. Perjury is the essence of what it means to bear false witness, to be called into a trial and to say that which is false. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he is meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Perjury is hateful. Perjury is hateful. If a malicious witness, this witness who is bringing a false testimony, is at the core being malicious. They're being hateful in that. Now, let's be clear about something, because I think in our culture we can misunderstand the differentiation between hate and love. You see, biblically, there is no middle ground between those two concepts. Biblically, you love your neighbor or you hate your neighbor. You love or you hate. There is no like middle ground. We've created this middle ground whereby I can say, well, I don't really hate him, but I don't like him. Well, I don't really hate him, but you know, I'm just not going to. That's actually hatred. Biblically speaking, the disposition of a gospel-oriented person is a disposition of kindness and friendship. Why? Isn't that the disposition of the Lord toward you? Isn't the disposition of Christ toward you always a disposition of kindness and friendship and moving toward you? That's certainly not because you're always treating him rightly. At least in my case. I can just look in my case and I can see that I don't treat him rightly all the time. Maybe you're always doing everything right according to what the Lord wants. But we all know that's not true, right? You know what? If the Lord really treated us the way that we often treat one another, oh goodness. But he treats us with kindness. Love and hatred, there's no middle ground here. To be a malicious witness is to be a hateful person, a hateful witness. It's to hate your brother. But it's also harmful. It's harmful to the individual and it's harmful to the culture as a whole. Malicious literally means violent or harmful. He is a violent witness. He is a harmful witness. And if you think about the consequence of what this person is doing, he is intending to do harm to his brother. He is intending violence against his brother, isn't he? And perjury is heinous. We see that in the text because he says, "You shall purge the evil from your midst." Perjury, not bearing truthful witness, is evil. It is wicked. Listen, I think it's important for us to point out as believers, because oftentimes we want to recognize that we have the capacity for wickedness. We have the capacity for evil. But there is a distinction between being evil and doing evil. Let me say it this way. Here's another way of saying it. There is a difference between being a hypocrite and being hypocritical. The Bible says that murderers and adulterers and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is your identity, if this is how you're living your life, if this is the pattern, if there's not been a fundamental transformative change in you, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says it this way, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless there is some substantive transformative change that has taken place in you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But because sin is residual, in other words, because that sin is like the lint that comes out of the dryer, you know, where it gets on your pants and you can't get it off and it just keeps coming back. That's like sin for us as believers, but it's not who I am. It's not who I am. There is an evil that is heinous, that should never mark the life of a believer. And perjury ought not to mark the life. You're bearing false witness ought not to mark the life of a believer because it is evil. Do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. This is a principle that we would be well to think about in our culture. There are many, many false accusations being made that that go unpunished. What harm is done to a society when lying about others, either in the court of law or in the court of public opinion, is not punished but rewarded? Are we rewarding false witness in our culture? Yeah, you know how we do it? Likes. Retweets. And all those other things that I don't know about. Because I'm not a social media user. It's one thing to bear false witness in a court of law. There's a penalty for that if you're caught. It's another thing, but of the same kind, to bear false witness in the court of public opinion. When you retweet that statement and you're not sure that that's true, when you've just bought it and you've not actually done the work of investigation, are you sure that you're not passing along a false testimony about someone and actually rewarding the person who posted it? What harm will this do to our culture if we continue? Lies don't multiply when lying is fruitless. if we were as a people to make lying fruitless, if we were as a people to stand up and say, no, you won't benefit from telling the lie, lies wouldn't multiply. You see how this has profound impact upon our culture? Has profound impact upon your life and your family, our church? What else do we learn? That justice is proportional. Justice is proportional. There is a principle of proportionality found in this text. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Listen, this has been misunderstood as a code for vengeance, hasn't it? Many people have looked at that passage and said that's technically, there's a Latin term, lex talionis. The lex talionis is a code of vengeance. And it's like this. If he takes your eye, you can take his eye. If he takes your hand, you take his hand. That is not at all what this is intended to communicate. This is not a code of vengeance. It's a code of loving justice. Life for life is justice applied. Life for tooth is justice abused. Do you see that? If you take a person's tooth and the consequence is their life, that's not proportional. That's abuse. That's not justice. This proposition is meant to protect the principle that punishment should be proportional to the crime. There's a few P's for you there. This proposition is meant to protect the principle that punishment should be proportional to the crime. And by the way, our founding fathers were not saints, but they were wise, and they did put this in the Constitution. They did codify this principle of proportional justice. Life for tooth isn't justice, it's vicious. Right? Life for tooth isn't justice. Life for tooth is vicious. And the Scriptures do not hold out viciousness to us. It holds out love and justice to us because that's the very character of our God. So what about Jesus, though? Because in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. So he's quoting Deuteronomy here, right? And then he goes on to say, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So what about Jesus? Isn't he overturning this law? Quite the contrary. Jesus was not speaking about judicial venues, but about personal vendettas. He wasn't talking about the nature of civics here. He wasn't talking about how judicial courts and proceedings ought to function. He was talking about you personally and your disposition toward the one who wronged you. What is your personal attitude? Is your attitude one of vengeance and I'll get mine? Is your attitude one of saying, you took my tooth, I'll take your tooth too? The Bible gives me the freedom to do that, and by golly, I'm going to do it. Jesus is speaking to that. You individually, you personally, when you are wronged, be like Jesus. How did Jesus respond to the ones who beat him? With patience and kindness and with love, he endured. And we endure the wrongs of neighbors committed against us on an individual basis. But that does not mean that we set that aside when we're a jurist. You see the distinction here? It's the difference between how we function as a society and how our judicial systems are supposed to be arranged and even how we function as a church and my disposition personally toward you and toward those who wrong me. So we learn that justice is proportional, but we also learn that justice is impartial. Justice is impartial. Here's the principle of impartiality. Your eye shall not pity. What? This seems to contradict the gospel, right? Your eye should not pity. And it seems to contradict the very character of God, who is a God of mercy. So what does this mean? Well, this is not prescribing an attitude for jurists. This is not suggesting to you that if you ever get called up for jury duty and you're sitting on that trial, that you ought not to have any pity in your heart. That is not what this law is talking about. It is prescribing the practice of equal treatment under the law. It is talking to you about a way in which we treat everybody the same. and I don't have pity in my heart so as to treat one person differently than another based on their circumstances. I look at the law and I let it decide whether what is done is right or wrong. And we see this supported throughout Scripture. Equal treatment. We see in Exodus 23, 1 through 3, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify at a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his dispute. Boy, does this fly in the face of our culture. We ought not to show partiality in these judgments that we're making. That is not only not just, it isn't loving. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. This is the idea behind this idea or this statement, not with pity. In other words, don't look at your neighbor and say, oh, he's really poor, and therefore I'm going to decide for him. Or conversely, to say, you know, this man has a lot of wealth and power. He could really benefit me. I'm going to side with him. Either of those things, either of those ways of thinking is not just. And it's not loving, and it won't be beneficial to the community. Okay, so here's a profound current relevance from that Exodus passage we looked at just a moment ago. You shall not bear false witness. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Do you see in that passage amazing relevance to today? Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. How much in social media is us joining our hands in wickedness? How many conclusions do we come to on the basis of a 2-minute video clip that we saw, and we've been both the judge, the jury, and the executioner in a matter of a 2-minute video clip? And then we go on to social media and we post it and we comment on it and we tweet it and we like it and we pass it all along and we join the hand of the wicked man to be a malicious witness. How many times in our culture have we seen that what appeared to be something up front, after they had the trial, you find, you know what, the story was very different. And yet, what did we do as a culture? We had that man executed already. And inasmuch as we have retweeted, and inasmuch as we have liked, and inasmuch as we have bought into that, we've joined our hands with the wicked as a malicious witness. And he goes on, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Is there a small amount of cultural pressure to go along today? Is there a small amount of pressure, or is there an increasingly large amount of pressure to go along today with the masses? This Deuteronomy has amazing implications and relevance for us today. So often we'll go into the Old Testament, we'll read Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy in these books and go, I don't know, I don't understand it. I get it. It's hard to understand. But listen, I hope as you've been with us through this Deuteronomy series, you're seeing this actually has profound implications for us right now today. Moses would not have known what Twitter was, but Moses was speaking about Twitter. All right. Finally, we can learn that the love of God is made most manifest in the justification of His people. The love of God is made most manifest in the justification of His people. Deuteronomy 19:19 says this, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And as we've pointed out before, that statement is repeated over and over again in Deuteronomy. You shall purge the evil from your midst. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Let me ask you this question this morning. Where would that leave you? If Jesus were to rightly purge of all evil, where would this leave you? If there's any question in your mind as to where that would leave you, let's actually look to what Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Did you catch that statement? And were by nature children of wrath. This is every one of us here. Every one of us here was under righteous condemnation. Every one of us here, when we talked about refugee cities and fleeing to the refugee city is not an illustration for you and me because we're innocent. The refugee city is an illustration for you and me because there's a righteous fortress to run to in our guilt. When we think about the judicial process and how we go about it, you understand that we're all guilty. And that if justice were applied in the way that we apply it, we would be condemned, and rightly so. This is the state of all of mankind without exception. This is your state if you have not turned to Christ. If you have not turned to Christ, you are by nature a child of wrath, and wrath will come. But in Christ, we find the love of God demonstrated to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, God was moved by His love toward His people. God's justification of sinners is for the magnification of His great love. Do you understand that as you think about your justification in Christ, it's really not even about you? Although it has amazing blessing to you. It's about God. It's about His love. It's about His righteousness. It's about His holiness and His justice. God's justification of sinners is the magnification of His great love. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He demonstrates His own love for us in that Christ died for us. You see, that's where justice met love, and they kissed. They kissed at the cross. It would not be just for God to just simply give you eternal life and to wipe away all of your guilt. Justice requires punishment. Praise God, that in His mercy He sent His only Son as a representative to one to stand in your place, and He died for you, and He took upon Himself all of the wrath of God's justice, and justice was satisfied in that great act of love. And as a result, we have now been justified by His blood. Justice is done for those in Christ. There is a procedure the Lord uses. He follows His procedures, His judicial processes perfectly. And for those who are not in Christ, for those who have not trusted in Him and in Him alone, that just procedure will be followed. And there will be a condemnation, and there will be a sentence, and it will be executed. Wrath will be poured out. Dear friend, if you have not entrusted your soul to Christ, you need to turn to Him as your only hope. Justice will be done. And for those that turn to Christ, what you find is that justice was done on your behalf at the cross. Put your hope there. For those of us that are in Christ this morning, isn't this an amazing gospel news, gospel message for us? Isn't this amazingly good news that you and I have nothing more to fear when it comes to the wrath of God? It has been satisfied in Christ on our behalf. Because God is just. And because He will carry out justice and He will never give to you what has already been paid. It's already been paid. So what's your ground for justification? Are you counting in you? Are you counting in even your own justice? Are you counting in your own dignity when it comes to your society? Are you looking around the world and you're saying, you know, I'm not as bad as them. I can't believe those people over there. I'm not like that. And that's actually your justification? Or have you come to a place in your life where you recognize that you are actually just like them and that your capacities are actually even worse than them? That you are a sinner. And as Paul says of himself, the chief of all sinners. And that it's only by Christ that justification can come. What is the ground of your justification? All right, here's a couple of conclusions for us as we wrap this up. Deuteronomy says in 19:3 that it may be well with you. That it may be well with you. You cannot expect it to be well with you or with your neighborhood or with your nation if you do not ground your own understanding of justice in God's word and act accordingly. It will not be well with you. It won't be well with your family. It won't be well with your neighborhood. It won't be well with your community or this nation if we will not ground our understanding of justice in God's word. And the wellness of your soul is dependent not on your innocence, but on God's holy love and justice found at the cross of Christ. The wellness of your soul, which is the most important thing, is not dependent on your innocence. It's dependent upon Christ's love, His innocence, and His payment of your penalty on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You that You are the giver of life, that we can entrust our souls to You. But we thank You that You've not left us alone in this world, but You've given us instruction as to how life ought to function. You've given us instruction on how we're to engage with one another and how we're to engage in our culture and even in civics. Lord, You even teach us how to be a juror. Thank You, Lord, that You are so gracious and kind to us. Help us, Lord, to have ears that will hear. Lord, give us a heart of love that we might be disposed to believe the best about one another. Give us hearts of love that we might be disposed to be kind and friendly and to bear with one another, forgive each other. Lord, above all, would You dispose our hearts to give glory to Christ and to be overcome in our affections for this great Savior, in whose face we see the glory of our Father. Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen. You'll stand with me. As we wrap up our service, I've said again and again over these last few weeks that we have an obligation to our culture, have an obligation to the community. We must be people who understand social justice and be the kind of people that actually live it out, speak for it, stand for it, but that should take place most within the covenant community of God's people in the church. Justice of all places should be done here amongst us. And I'm so grateful that we have a congregation of people who are committed to that. And it's so evident in the way that Cornerstone functions that this is a people that love Jesus and who are committed to following Him and seeking for justice. And that's been manifested in the ways that we've treated one another through all of the difficulties of this last year. And you're to be commended for that. God is to be exalted for that, for His work in all of us. Amen? That is the way in which we display the gospel. But we need to proclaim it too. As Abe was praying, we need to speak it too. So let's go out from here and let's remember that we have a message, the message of hope and life for a world that's dying. And let's be ambassadors of Christ. And let's do justice. Let's do justice by speaking truth. By speaking truth in a loving and compassionate way and calling people to Christ for their only hope and redemption. Amen? Go in peace.